If you have your Bible, turn with me into God's Word in 1 Timothy. In our church, we've been in a sermon series in 1 Timothy, and we landed on a perfect passage today that I hope would be an encouragement to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And this is a reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm curious as to how many of you grew up using some sort of catechism. Any of us in the home? Any sort of catechism? A couple of us? Perhaps you're like me and you didn't, and you're starting to do that with your own children. For some of you, catechisms may not bring back the most enjoyable memories, because in some cases it involved long classes or questions that just seemed outdated. I sure hope that that's not the experience of everyone, because a catechism can be a very valuable and rich teaching tool. If you have no idea what a catechism is, let me briefly explain it to you. A catechism is a summary of doctrine in the form of question and answers. Typically, it was designed to be used for the instruction of children, since it provided clear and concise answers to important matters of the faith. Charles Spurgeon, one of the well-known English preachers in the 1800s, developed one for his congregation because he was convinced that the use of good catechism in all our families will be a great safeguard against the increasing errors of the times. A notable example of catechisms would be the Westminster Longer or Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Spurgeon Catechism, and more recently, the New City Catechism. A catechism is helpful because it succinctly asks and answers the most important questions in the Bible. And here are a few examples. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14, what is sin? And the answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Question number 33, what is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Question number 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he offered to us in the gospel. These questions are so important, and the answers are ripe with a clear and concise biblical worldview. But the most famous and perhaps the most known question that the Westminster Catechism asks is the first question. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The question and its answer are important because they capture the essence of what life is ultimately about. In 12 words, we have a wonderful summary of why we exist, what is really valuable, and what God is doing. Clear summaries of great truths can be very helpful. And so I want to ask, what is the aim of the gospel? You hear that term a lot, the gospel, but what is the aim? In our text today, in 1 Timothy 5:17, this is not a catechism, but it summarizes important truths about God, about mankind, and about the gospel. After addressing the problem of false teaching and the use of law in chapter 1, verse 3 to 11, Paul talks about the personal impact of the gospel upon his life in verses 12 to 14. About the beauty of God's mercy, not just to Paul, but to all of us. And how grace creates gratitude, worship, and hope. And in today's text, verse 15 and 17 drives this grace theme even deeper. The overwhelming nature of God's grace should make somebody ask, why would God be merciful to us? Or another question to ask might be, what is God up to? Or why does God save people? Some people answer that question by suggesting that God was lonely or that he needed to be loved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Others say that God saved people because human beings have so much intrinsic value and because how special we are. Now, human beings are certainly valuable. We are made in the image of God. That is not the reason for God's saving actions. The goal of salvation, the plan of God in redemption, and the aim of the gospel is one and one only, to display the glory of God. In other words, God saves people to display his glory. The chief aim of the gospel is the glory of God. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17 gives us three expressions of this truth. The aim of the gospel is one, to save undeserving sinners. Two, to display his great mercy. And three, for the praise of his name. So I want to look at these and consider some implications. First, to save undeserving sinners. Paul begins this great summary by saying, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And you read that and you think, okay, what is he going to say now? There are only four times in the pastoral epistles that Paul uses this manner of introduction. He uses the phrase to introduce these concise summaries of important truths. It certainly is not a catechism, but it's a great summary of important doctrinal truths. To say that what follows is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance means two things. One, first, Paul is affirming the truthfulness and the weight of what follows. And this is important news, is what he's saying. Second, he affirms that this message is worthy of global and widespread acceptance. At first, you might think Paul is talking about how one should accept this truth. While that is true and right, it is more likely that he is referring to where this truth should be accepted. And his answer is clear. This truth is to be accepted everywhere. In other words, what follows is a truth that is deep and wide. The truth that follows is the answer to the entire world. Remember that the message of this book, in 1 Timothy, the theme of the book is this, to guard the truth that leads to life. And part of the reason why it must be guarded is so that it can be accepted both locally and spread globally. Why is the global message tied to the gospel? Why does the Great Commission say, make disciples of all nations? Is it because the whole world is sinful? While that is true, it is not the ultimate motivation. The need is not the primary reason. The compelling call for the spread of the trustworthy message that deserves full acceptance is one alone, the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God is so compelling, so satisfying, so glorious, and so beautiful that it must be global. This message deserves full acceptance. And so what is the message? It is a simple message, but a life-changing truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. In 15 words, Paul summarizes the most important and life-transforming truth in the world. In unpacking these words, we see that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to save the world, to save sinners. 1 John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh. In the incarnation, God enters our sinful world and becomes one of us. In itself, that is a remarkable truth. But there's more. Jesus does all of this in order to save sinners. Now, we are familiar with these two words, save sinners, and they sound like they go together, but they really don't. After all, in light of God's holiness and glory, sinners are not to be saved. Sinners are to be punished, condemned, judged, banished. And the glory of the gospel is that God not only doesn't condemn them, but he punishes his own son so that those who would believe in Jesus can be saved. That is why this is referred to as good news. The word saved comes from the word that means to make safe. So it can be translated as delivered or protect or preserve. But from what? What is a sinner saved from? The answer relates to where this passage is headed. A sinner is saved from God. The beauty of the gospel is that God personally intervenes to save people from himself. As if this wasn't enough, Paul adds one more important thing to his statement. He says, of whom I am foremost. When he considers the beauty of God's glory and holiness, and when he thinks about the nature of sinful human beings, one thing stands out. I'm the worst sinner I know. Paul is surely not saying that he is technically sin more than anyone else. There had to be people who Paul knew that were at least equally sinful as he was. Instead, Paul is identifying that his sin, his personal transgression against a holy God, is crystal clear to him. He knows how bad he can be. For that matter, he knows how bad he is. Notice that he says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul certainly knew that he was a forgiven man, and that his past was covered by the blood of Jesus. But he never lost sight of the fact that he is an undeserving sinner. And this is the beauty of what the gospel can do. The more you understand about the majesty and the holiness of God, and the more you understand about the nature of sin, the bigger your sin becomes. And while you might think that this would make you unhappy, the reverse is true. There is great joy in knowing that God has been merciful to an awful sinner like me. That you are the biggest sinner that you know. The person who thought and wrote perhaps most about this is Jonathan Edwards. And this is what he said. God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures because the emanation of his glory implies the happiness of his creatures. And in communicating his fullness to them, he does it for himself because their good, which he seeks, is so much in union and communion with himself. God is their good. End quote. God's aim to save undeserving sinners. His aim is to save undeserving sinners and make them eternally happy. That is good news. The second thing that Paul points out here in this text is to display, the aim of the gospel is to display his great mercy. To display his great mercy. In this second truth, we find these verses begin to hint at where all of this is headed. Much of what Paul has talked about since verse 12 in this chapter has been about himself and God's grace to him. In verse 16, the lens begins to broaden as Paul explains the bigger plan of God's mercy. In other words, there is a reason for God's mercy to Paul beyond his personal salvation. And friends, how often do we end there? God saved me. The aim of the gospel is to save sinners to display God's mercy. The aim of the gospel is to save sinners so that God would display his mercy. Verse 16 clearly identifies that Paul is quite conscious of the fact that God's individual saving of him was part of a bigger and a larger goal. The aim of God's deliverance of Paul was not to make much of Paul, but to make much of God. Look at verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul viewed his past through the lens of the opportunity for some amazing things to take place. Notice the following. Paul's perspective on his past was directly linked to what it was about God, what it said about God. Like, look back on his life. He knew what his past was bad. But instead of shamefully wondering what people thought about him, he celebrates what it says about God. Friends, if we did this, I'm preaching this to my heart, if I did this on a regular basis, how much more healthy I would be. Paul, in the second, Paul's redemption, like ours, is a personal matter to Jesus Christ. It is not a coincidence or by accident that Paul says that it was Jesus Christ who is displaying his perfect patience. This is the first time Paul talks about the Lord this way. All other times, it is Christ Jesus. Christianity is a relationship with the person of Jesus. Notice the unbelievable grace of being the canvas on which Jesus Christ would personally be displayed. That is the life of a Christian. Because of redemption, the followers of Jesus become the conduit through which the world sees the beauty of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, we are called the aroma of Christ. Additionally, we see that Paul views his conversion as a prototype or a model. In effect, he wants people to know that if God could rescue and save him, then God can save anyone. If God had gone this far in redeeming the chief of sinners, he will certainly be gracious to others. Finally, the end game here is more believers. Having experienced the grace of God in his life, Paul, like every grace-receiving person, longs for others to experience the same grace. He hopes that his horrible past could become a beautiful piece of evidence that encourages others to have a relationship with Jesus, to believe in Jesus. When you put this together, it is redemption in its truest sense. A person can be saved from his or her own rebellion, and through their salvation, they become the means by which people see how unbelievable God's grace is. This becomes the motivation for personal evangelism. The contrast of who we were and what God did becomes a compelling statement. It becomes a defining reality as to why redeemed human beings are on the earth. This is why we are still here. And it helps us know how to view ourselves. Paul captures the same thought in Ephesians 2. And notice the connection between your past, the grace of God, and how you view yourself. Starting at verse 2 in Ephesians 2, it says this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you see what Paul is saying here? All of us are horrible sinners. The worst we know, in fact. And even in that condition, God saves us. But friends, for what purpose? So that now we have a God who will bid our desires and do what we ask? For what purpose does he save us? To show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And what should be our response? Joyful humility. Joy-filled humility. The aim of the gospel is to save undeserving sinners, to display God's great mercy. Then we want to add on that with the third point, to the praise of his name. This passage ends with Paul breaking into a doxology. We just sang a doxology right before, a song of worship to the Lord, reflecting the ultimate goal of the gospel, to praise the name of God. Everything leads us to this point. The gospel is not just about saving sinners, nor is it about displaying God's mercy for the conversion of others. The ultimate aim is through which that reaches. The ultimate aim of the gospel is the glory of God. If we miss that, we've missed the point. This is where a right view of salvation and a right view of the church is important. Biblical soteriology, the view of salvation, should lead to a biblical ecclesiology of how the church is to be, which leads to doxology. God saves his church to display his glory. You were made to make much of God. But the beautiful thing about a doxology is the way in which it lists. In rapid fire succession, wonderful truths or titles about who God is and what he is like is given. Notice that there are four descriptions of God in verse 17. First, the King of Ages. The word ages can also be translated eternal. The idea presented in this title is that God rules over all ages. His sovereign control extends beyond the limitations of time. There was never, there will never be a time when God is not on the throne. Oh, how much we need to be reminded of that today in our present time. He reigns forever. Second, Paul says he is immortal. The word literally means incorruptible, such that he is beyond the ravages of death and decay. God is untouchable by the things that cause the unraveling of the universe. Everything that we are and everything that we know is mortal in this life, filled with consequences of sin. But God is beyond the reach of corrupting sin. And that is good news. He is immortal. Fourth, he is invisible. Obviously, this means that God is not able to be seen. But friends, there's more to it. It means that his glory extends beyond the limits of every horizon. While creation displays his glory, and Jesus is the image, we are told in Colossians, of this invisible glory, his glory extends beyond the limits of what we can even imagine. He's just not invisible. His glory is unimaginable. And then fourth, he says that he is the only God. This statement affirms the exclusivity of God as God. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. He has no equal, no comparison. He has no rival. He is the only God. There is none like him. Isaiah 45:18 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Each of these words communicate something about the otherness of God. They portray God as being transcendent, incredibly unlike mankind, and far beyond our understanding. God's graciousness has led Paul to bask in the beauty of what God is like. And as he considered all that God has done, his heart is overwhelmed by what? The beauty of God. God's grace led Paul to God, not the other way around. The good news that God rescues sinners is the gospel of the glory of Christ. The overflow of God's grace results in praise that sounds like honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Augustine said it this way, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts find no peace until they find their rest in thee. This is where everything in creation is supposed to lead. Every gift is meant to be a conduit for the sovereign, immortal, invisible, the only God. In other words, grace, as amazing as it is, pales in comparison to the glory of God. Grace is meant to point us to find joy and delight in the glory of God. Grace is meant to lead us to God's glory. And here's how Jonathan Edwards famously stated this truth. I quote, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." End quote. And this is how Revelation 15, verse 12 to 13 states this truth. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." God saves undeserving sinners to display his great mercy. Oh, and how much that ought to stir up affections in us to share that with others. But all of this is for the praise of his name. And there's great joy and delight in that. God saves you for his own glory. And so I want to close with this. What are the implications? As the Jonathan Edwards quote pointed out, the implication is this, friends. Do not live for shadows. Do not live for shadows. One statement that Edwards made really hit home with me. He said that the good gifts of God are but shadows. God is the substance. Everything in this life, they are shadows to the substance of God and who he is. In light of that statement, and what we've learned here in 1 Timothy today, let me give you some implications to these truths. We're not living under shadows, living for shadows. First, sin is an empty promise. Sin is an empty promise. From the very beginning of time, the enemy has offered sinful choices under the promise of more happiness. Began with Eve and Adam, and it continued on. Satan told Eve, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil," Genesis 3:4. Sin always offers promises. You'll feel more loved. You'll be in control. You'll feel better. People will like you, whatever it is, etc. But sin is falling short of God's glory. So you're reminded of that in Romans 3:23. It is an empty promise. a bait and switch that kills and destroys. Don't live for shadows. Number two, second implication. Idols are deadly masters. Idols are deadly masters. Idolatry is simply loving and worshiping anything more or in the place of God. It is something that controls you, even though you thought at first you controlled it. Now that is true. Idolatry is taking the gifts of God and turning them into practical gods. It is taking the blessing of God and living as if they were ultimate. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, as Paul pointed out in Romans 1:23. It is turning a gift that was supposed to point you to God and using it to make much of you. And in doing so, it kills everything that you were supposed to love. Don't live for shadows. Third implication. Pride is spiritual insanity. Pride is spiritual insanity. Undeserved grace poured out on horrible sinners should exclude all boasting. The more you understand God and the more you understand yourself, the more amazed you should be that God rescued you, saved you, cleansed you, and restored you. To glory in yourself is to be foolish to the extreme. That is why people will often say, "What was I thinking?" Pride just doesn't make sense. It is crazy. Don't live for shadows. Fourth and final implication. Misdirected joy is eternally unspeakable. Misdirected joy is eternally unspeakable. A rejection of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ is to take greater joy in something else. Let me say that again. A rejection of the glory of God in the person of Jesus does not leave you neutral, because you will take greater joy in something else. Therefore, if my life is not about the glory of God, it will be about something else. It is to think you are better than others, to refuse to leave your sinful actions, to believe that you are happier without Him, and that eternity without God is not really that bad. Edwards said that the love of God and the wrath of God are both unspeakable. Do you know what hell is? I'm sure there are a lot of right answers, but what I want to point out is this. Hell is simply God giving you what you want. That is a scary thought. Hell is God giving you what you want. What you want. But then how much of my prayer is surrounded by what I want and not covered by your will be done? I'm not saying we shouldn't speak our wants, because as children of God, our wants are to be led and influenced by the Spirit of God and His Word. And so our wants can be much in alignment. But it is also tainted by sin. And the very thing that I want could be the very opposite of what God is wanting for me. That is why we need to be careful and take heed that we not live through shadows. What is God up to? What is the message of the Bible? What is the meaning of life? Why are you here today? All important questions that we must have an answer to. And these are all questions that the Bible answers clearly. God saves undeserving sinners to display His great mercy to the praise of His name. He made you to make much of Him. When you understand this, you cannot help but break out into doxology. Join me in prayer.